With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Just like the close of Judges chapter 12, most of us have never heard a sermon from the opening of Judges chapter 13. Even sermon series about the life and ministry of Samson, they rarely start with these verses that include what happened before he was even born. Samson, of course, is the last of the judges and arguably the best known of the several that ruled the nation of Israel during this time period. So the coming of the birth of Samson is indeed the beginning of the end of the period of the judges. We're basically 100 years or so away from the coronation of King Saul, who would be the first earthly king over Israel. Samson's birth, which will occur at the end of this chapter, is indeed the beginning of the end. But yet I have something else in mind as I think of that particular title. For the word end not only means the conclusion of a thing, it also means the purpose, the aim, or the goal. The Westminster Shorter Confession, or Catechism, asks a very important question this way: what is the chief end of man? That is, what is the purpose, the goal, or the aim of any man, woman, boy, or girl? And the answer, rightly given, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And truly, if that is your end, your goal, your aim, your purpose in life, to glorify God and to enjoy Him for this life and for all eternity, then there are some things that you must begin to do in this life. And the good news of the gospel is it's never too late to begin to have that end. So in the opening of Judges 13, we do indeed have the story of the beginning of the end. And this text reveals to us three things that we should at the very least continue to do, or if we are not doing, things we should begin if the end of our life is to be marked by the glory, the approval, and the pleasure of God. In case you haven't caught it yet, there are three things we need to begin to do if we're going to end our life hearing the Lord Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The beginning of the end. Three things I want to lay on your heart out of these 14 verses. First of all, in verses 1 through 7, what I've simply called a mercy to perceive. For like a broken record or a digital song on your iPod that's been tagged on repeat, chapter 13 begins with an all too familiar refrain. It's the sad merry-go-round of sin beginning again. Notice in verse 1, the sons of Israel, look at this word, again did evil in the sight of the Lord. The verse that opens the 13th chapter is the most familiar and oft-repeated refrain in all of the book of Judges. This phrase, that the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, it appears twice in chapter 2, twice in chapter 3, once in chapter 4, again in chapter 6, chapter 8, chapter 10, and now chapter 13 begins with this incessant drumbeat of a phrase that the inspired writer, most likely the prophet Samuel, uses again and again and again. They have strayed once again from the Lord. But I want you to notice there is something that is missing from the typical cycle of sin, suffering, supplication, and salvation. God sends a deliverer even though they do not even ask for one. God is moved by nothing more than what one hymn writer called amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. And if you read the opening of Judges 13 with the light of Calvary's cross shining upon it, you will indeed see a glimpse of the precious Lord Jesus Christ as the angel of God brings news of a baby boy who will deliver the people of God. And even though this deliverer will only begin to deliver God's people, that is, Samson will only begin to deliver the people of God, that job will not ultimately be finished until that later baby boy will hang on a criminal's cross and cry out, "It is finished." God nonetheless begins to deliver his people through this man named Samson, and he does it on one basis alone: mercy and grace. It has been rightly described that grace is anytime God moves in your direction. Beloved, anything that God ever does for you or ever does for me, beyond and above hell and judgment itself, we ought to say, "I will sing of the mercy of the Lord forever. And with my mouth I will make known his faithfulness to all generations." And this mercy that God bestowed on Manoah and his nameless wife and on the whole of the nation of Israel is but an Old Testament picture of the mercy that God lavishes on his people through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that typified here in two very simple ways. First, what I will call the sovereign plan he exhibited. We see the sovereign plan of God's redemption exhibited in these inspired words. Literally, as I studied this text, looking for glimpses of the Lord Jesus, I found myself humming, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan, and oh, the grace that brought it down to man, oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary, and that sin-removing, gulf-crossing plan of redemption is on display here in Judges 13. For an undeserving people are lost and doomed in the muck and the mire of their sin, and the angel of the Lord, who I believe is yet another pre-incarnate visit of the Lord Jesus, comes to them on a mission of mercy with a message of mercy. He says there's a deliverer that is going to come. Now, this will not be on the screen, but I want you to note and jot down in your notes, if you're a note taker, two simple things about the sovereignty of God and the mercy he lavishes upon them. First, it was an unrequested mercy, because we learn in verse 1 that God, in disciplinary judgment, placed them under the oppression of the Philistines for 4 solid decades. For 40 years, they are in bondage and enslavement. It's part of this ongoing vicious cycle of sin, suffering, supplication, and salvation. Or you might say disobedience, discipline, distress, and deliverance. Over and over again, God delivers his people. And then in a sense of rebellion and ingratitude, they begin to sin against him. And whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And then as God begins to discipline them, they cry out for a deliverer. And moved with pity and divine compassion, God has sent deliverer again and again and again. But there's something missing in this cycle. There is no supplication. There is no cry of distress. They are not even calling out to God for help. This is unrequested mercy. Now, Manoah and his wife, as most infertile couples would do, they were most certainly calling out to God for a son. But nobody is calling out to God for a Savior. R. Kent Hughes labels his chapter on this particular book, he labels it the Savior no one asked for. They'd sunk down so low. They'd been beaten down so far that nobody is even asking for help. John Butler, in his wonderful commentary, writes that Israel prolonged their judgment by stubborn refusal to repent. But before they called for help, before they even knew they needed a helper to bring some help, God devised a plan and sent a message of that plan to help them anyway. And I ask you tonight very simply, what do you call a plan like that? What do you call help like that? You call it mercy. You call it unmerited favor. You call it grace. One commentator very bluntly said that this is grace greater than our sin, grace greater than our stupidity, and grace even greater than our density. To the extent that this entire book pictures Jesus Could there be a clearer picture of our Lord than this? That when Israel was so dead in their sin, so desensitized to their own spiritual condition, they don't even cry out for mercy, but God, moved by the kind intention of His will, moves toward them and acts for them anyway. Del Ralph Davis comments that if Yahweh's help, and young people, Yahweh is just another name or title of God, if Yahweh's help were only given when we asked for it, only when we had enough sense to seek it, what paupers and orphans we would be. In years gone by, we sang of this truth when we sang the great hymn that said, "In loving kindness Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim, and from the depths of sin and shame, in grace He lifted me. He called me long before I heard, before my sinful soul was stirred, and when I took Him at His word, forgiven, He lifted me." You ought to jot down a reference to Ephesians chapter 2. Because there the Bible tells us clearly that before grace invaded our life, captured and regenerated our sin-sick soul, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. What that means is we were so far from God, we would not have called on Him if we could have, and could not have called on Him if we wanted to. And what do you call a God who does something for us that we didn't even know that we needed? You call that mercy and grace. It was unrequested mercy. But also note from this text that it was undeserved mercy. For Manoah and his wife did nothing to deserve this visitation from God. In fact, down in verses 22 and 23 that we will look at in our next installment, one of them believes that they're probably going to die because in an undeserving condition, they have seen the face of what they believe to be God. And even though the response is that God is apparently not going to kill us, or He wouldn't have come with that message, neither of them argue about the fact that they deserve to die because they've been in the presence of the angel of the Lord. And what God did for them was unrequested. What He has done for them is undeserved. And if you and I are going to continue, or at the very least begin tonight, to move toward the end of being used by God, we must see that we do not deserve to be used by God. God is going to send a deliverer through the barren womb of this really elderly woman. We get indication of that near the end of the chapter, that she is probably well past the time of childbearing, in addition to being physically infertile and barren. God is going to do something for them that they could not have done, and something that they did not deserve. And rest assured, child of God, that truth has not changed. If God uses you, it will not be because you had something to offer God. It will not be because God looked down and heard you sing, listened to you teach, watched you serve, observed you give in the offering, and said, "Wow, I could really do something if I would recruit them." I'm talking about an undeserved mercy from God. And by the way, when we realize that God using us is undeserved, it will also help when we feel like God is not treating us rightly or fairly or justly in light of all that we have done for Him. Can I bare my soul for just a moment tonight? If you realize you don't deserve for God to use you, you'll never raise a clenched fist toward heaven and say, "God, why are you letting this happen after all I've done for you?" If you realize, for example, the privilege to take the Word of God and stand at the house of God and teach the people of God in a Sunday school class is a mercy that is indescribable goodness of God upon you, then you'll never say, "God, why did you let my child be sick when I faithfully taught Sunday school for these many years?" Because you'll realize I didn't deserve anything at all except hell and death and judgment. When we ask questions like that with our fists and our angry faces raised toward the heavens, it betrays the idea that we actually think we've earned something from God and that He owes us. I remind you, the only thing God owes us is described in the first half of Romans 6:23, that the wages of our sin is death. But God gives us undeserved unrequested mercy when he devised a plan for our salvation. The sovereign plan he exhibited. Note with me, secondly, the simple people he enlisted. I'll not take the time to reread the text, but the husband's name is Manoah. He lived in Zorah and was of the tribe of the Danites. That's it. That's all we know. Did you catch it? It's a pretty long biographical sketch. Wikipedia won't even put this on their website. Manoah the Danite from Zorah. And in his lifetime, people may have mumbled under their breath, "Can any good thing come out of Zorah?" The people around you chuckling know their Bible better than you do. As for the woman, she was barren. Surely she had a name, but the Holy Spirit does not record it. We don't know where she was from. We do know this. She obviously had no ability to conceive a child. Walking through some of those waters ourselves in our own family, I can just imagine what her life had been like up to this point. But hot tears of anguish and grief had not opened her womb. The long nights of crying out to God had not given her a son, had not graced her with a daughter. And again in verse 23, there's a not so subtle implication that she was not only barren, but that she was probably old. And here, nearing those latter years, in our day already getting a senior adult discount on coffee at McDonald's, she wasn't able to have a child when she was young and should have been fertile. God in kindness and mercy shows up, and it seems cold and somewhat calloused at first. You are barren and don't have any children. And I would submit to you that is a cold and calloused thing to say to a barren woman, unless you are God, in this case pre-incarnate, who will follow it up by saying, "But you shall conceive and bear a son." She's elderly and barren. But if you know your Bible, you know that's never been a problem for God. Old wombs, barren wombs, even a virgin womb are no match for the power of God. But God chose this woman in spite of her utter ability. You might even say God chose her specifically because of her utter personal inability. That God came to her and to her husband, to an obscure people in an out-of-the-way place, because God chose to move through these obscure people for his own divine purposes. If you think about it, that's how God often chooses to work. Using an old barren woman that wasn't asked to be used, it's another example of how God chooses to do the possible that seemed to be impossible, so that when the impossible is manifested as possible, we'll know the only way it happened is because a God with whom all things are possible revealed again that things impossible with men are possible with God. You say that again. I don't think I could. And beloved, if you and I are going to be used by God, we have to come to terms with this simple fact. We do not have anything to offer God except a willing life to be used as a vessel for his glory. Derek Kidner comments here that Samson's birth is another example of God prefacing an exceptional work, that is, preceding an exceptional work with exceptional difficulty. It's another example of God showing up and saying, "I'm going to wait until circumstances get so bad that you can't do anything about it, so that when something is done about it, everybody around you, and most importantly, you yourself will know I'm the one who did it. You can take no credit. You can take no glory for it. Personally, I don't know anything like the sickness or the sinfulness of a child to manifest your utter helplessness without God." And tonight, if you are in any situation where you feel like nothing can be done, perhaps you're in the best place that you could be to lie flat on your back with your face turned toward heaven to say, Spirit of the living God, if anything's going to be accomplished, I can't do it in the power of my flesh and the strength of my own arm. God in heaven, I need you to do something in my life and for my family that I absolutely cannot do for myself. Now, if you want to end your life with the approval of God like that, a good place to begin is to say, God, if you can use a donkey to rebuke a wayward prophet, you can use me. God, if you can use a little boy's sack lunch to feed a multitude, you can use me. If you can use a handful of spitty mud to cause a blind man to see, God, you can use me. If you can use a teenage boy with a slingshot, God, you can use me. If you can use a virgin womb to bring about the birth of your son, and if you can use a Roman cross and three rusty spikes to redeem the world, you can use me. Years ago, the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir had a beautiful song that simply said, if you can use anything, Lord, you can use me. Take my hands, Lord, and my feet. Touch my mouth, Lord, and speak through me. If you can use anything, Lord, you can use me. I've got good news tonight. God can use you. And God will use you to accomplish his divine purposes. But when and if he does, it will be an act of mercy. Amen. There's a mercy to perceive. Secondly, there's a message to pursue. For as God spoke to this couple and gave them an assignment, Manoah didn't hear it for himself. He prays and asks God to send the messenger one more time. And the messenger comes again, and this time finds this nameless wife alone again. She runs for her husband, brings him back, and the encounter follows. Beginning in the 8th verse, we see that because Manoah did not hear the message of the angel of the Lord himself, look at verse 8, Manoah entreated the Lord, and he says, please let the man of God whom you've sent come to us again that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born. That simple prayer and its answer and their response to that answer. Listen to that again. That prayer, God's answer, and then their response to God's answer to their prayer is a beautiful picture of what we must do to be used by God and to begin to live a life whose end is the glory of God. Note with me, first of all, there must be a hunger for his will. The text says in verse 8 that Manoah entreated the Lord. If your Bible says that Manoah prayed to the Lord, that's not incorrect. It's just not as correct as it ought to be. For the word entreaty here speaks of the intensity, the depth, and perhaps even the repetition of that prayer. Manoah simply wanted to know, Lord, did she hear you right? Lord, show us what to do. Because in the heart of the mind of Manoah, nothing, absolutely nothing, was more important than knowing exactly what God wanted them to do. And so Manoah entreated the Lord. And the Hebrew word here rendered entreaty speaks of burning incense and of making an offering. It's a prayer that has a cost to it. Listen carefully, child of God, in the same way that an offering would be laid open, laid bare and bloody on the altar of God, Manoah laid his prayer out before the Lord. In other words, it was an all-in kind of prayer. It was a prayer that said, Lord, whatever you tell me to do, I'm going to do it. I just want to be sure I've heard from you. God, I'm telling you in advance, whatever you require of me, I'm going to give it. I just want to be sure that that's what you require. God, I just need to hear from you, but I'm going ahead and I'm telling you, my answer, Lord, is yes. Now, what is the assignment, Lord? I think if we're honest, many times we say we want to know the Lord's will, but the truth is we just want to know what our other options are. But Manoah wants to know what his instructions are, not what his options are. I think it's also worth noting that he's not doubting the promise of the angel of the Lord. Nestled within his very request is a faith-filled belief that his barren wife is going to conceive and bear a son. Did you hear his prayer? Lord, would you send the man again? We need to know exactly what to do with the boy that my wife is going to have. He's not questioning the power of God. He's not questioning what God is going to do. He wants to know what he's supposed to do in response to what God has promised that he would do. It has often been said that the best way to know the Lord's will is to sign your name to the bottom of a blank sheet of paper, turn it around to God, and ask him to fill in the details. Manoah has a hunger for the will of God. And because we know that the will of God is contained in the Word of God, let's be honest, we cannot honestly say that we do not hunger to know the will of God if we are not hungering to study and to know the Word of God. For we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The next verse in 2 Timothy says, so that the man of God may be adequate and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Manoah and his wife, they begin to pursue clarification about the message of God. There is first of all a hunger for his will. But note with me, secondly, there's a heeding of his word. Down in verse 10, the woman ran quickly and told her husband, the man who came the other day has appeared to me. Manoah comes, he follows his wife. And I love this question in verse 11. Are you the man that spoke to the woman? And this mystery man said, I am. Now, if you know your Bible at all, I mean Calvary bells ought to be going off right there. The angel of the Lord says, I am. Once again, I want to point out the faith that is baked into Manoah's question. Sir, I know that the word of God will come to pass. I know that my wife is going to have a child, and beyond that, I know it's going to be a boy. Back in verse 3, the angel of the Lord said, you will conceive and give birth to a son. And Manoah's question assumes that that is going to happen. But what exactly is it that the angel of God tells him now that he must do? Do you remember his question? I know you're going to bring this about. I know what you're going to do, but what is it that I am supposed to do? And in verses 13 and 14, the angel of the Lord said to him, let the woman pay attention to all that I said. And then he briefly repeats the instruction that he's already given two different times. He gives it yet a third time. I simply want to point out for us tonight that when you ask God, what exactly is it that you want me to do? He's not going to tell you something new. He might in grace simply repeat himself. But he's going to point you right back to what he's already said. He's going to say, pay attention to what I've already told you to do. And just do that. Not some of it, not most of it. Verse 14, let her observe all that I commanded. And may I boldly and yet graciously submit tonight that you and I don't believe any more of the Bible than what we've already submitted to obey. I think I'll say that again. You can quote 2 Timothy 3:16 every day, all day long, but you and I do not really believe down at the depth of our soul and the bottom of our heart. We don't really believe any more of the Word of God than that portion we have already committed and submitted to obey. You don't really believe that God will bless faithful giving if you're robbing Him at the offering box. You don't really believe that God will judge marital infidelity or adultery if you're simultaneously running around on your spouse. Students, you don't really believe that God will bless obedience and honor of parents if you are disrespecting and disobeying your mom or your dad. You don't really believe that God will sanctify His people according to His word if you never read it. You don't really believe that the God of heaven will incline His ear and hear us when we pray if we never bow our heart and bend our knee in prayer. If we're honest, we don't really believe that God will save the lost through the sharing of the gospel if we never try to lead anyone to the Lord. I know I'm talking to the cream of the crop on a Sunday night, holiday weekend, but you don't really believe the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth if you do not faithfully attend her services. Manoah and his wife already heard what God is going to do. What is the message they're pursuing? Lord, I know what you've said. I want to know now, what do you want me to do in response to what you said you're going to do? We see in this text a mercy to perceive. There's a message to pursue. And finally, there's a mission to perform. What exactly is it that this couple is supposed to do? Once again, I think it's worth noting the angel of the Lord gave them zero new information. But what he had already said to the woman back in verses 4 and 5, repeated a little differently in verse 7, he now shares it again in the 13th verse, and the angel of God simply says, do what I've already told you to do. But what is to be the motivation for their mission? And by application, when you and I hear from God and we see what He's commanded us to do in His Word, what should be our motivation to obey Him? We get a little insight by looking at the 5th verse. And I want to read it again and call your attention to a couple of final comments. Verse 5, for behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son. No razor shall come upon his head. And the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Now, Manoah and his wife had two aspects of their God-given mission, and I think we can apply these to our lives as well. Note number one, that our mission is for the good of the land. He says, this son is going to begin to deliver Israel. You see, the blessing the Lord was about to give to this couple was really a blessing the Lord was about to give through this couple. For the birth of this son, the extending of this family was not ultimately about this family at all. It was about being a blessing, in their case, to the entire nation. And brothers and sisters, while our mission may not be about blessing the entire nation, or even the entire state, or perhaps not even the entire city for that matter, rest assured, the call of God on your life and my life will involve being a blessing in the lives of other people. You see, what God wants to do in you, with you, for you, and even through you is not ultimately about you. It's about someone else. Ultimately, it's about God Himself. General William Booth was the founder of the Salvation Army, and on one occasion he was scheduled to give an address to one of their national assemblies. Because of travel interruptions, he was not able to go, and so he chose to send his speech by telegram, and somebody else was going to read his speech in his absence. But in that day, Western Union telegrams charged by the word. And William Booth, the ever frugal leader, decided to send his speech as one word: others. Others. It is said that hymn writer Charles Meigs heard that story of the William Booth telegram and sat down and wrote what became his best known hymn. Lord, let me live from day to day in such a self-forgetful way that even when I kneel to pray, my prayer will be for others. Help me in all the work I do to ever be sincere and true, and know that all I would do for you must needs be done for others. Let self be crucified and slain and buried deep, not to rise again. Listen to that again. Let self be crucified and slain, buried deep, not to rise again. And may all my efforts be in vain unless they're done for others. The chorus simply said, others, Lord, yes, others. Let this my motto be, help me live for others that I may live for thee. In other words, what God wants to do in you and with you and through you and even for you is not ultimately about you. It's about you being a blessing to others. And if you and I expect our God to say to us when we die, well done, good and faithful servant, then our life cannot be about our life. Amen. It's got to be for the good of the land. Then finally, it's got to be for the glory of the Lord. There's a phrase right in the middle of the fifth verse. The boy shall be a Nazarite to God. Samson's dedication, and therefore the dedication of this mother, the things that she was to do while he was in the womb, by the way, which is still great spiritual and medical advice today. It wasn't merely that she was being dedicated to her son, but that they were each to be dedicated to God and to his glory. A Nazarite to God. Remember the question and answer from the Westminster Shorter Catechism? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever? And we learn from this text that if our goal in life is any reason other than the glory of God, listen carefully, if our goal in life is anything other than the glory of God, then the thing that we're asking God to do ultimately is not us asking God to use us, but we're asking to use God. And God will not do that. Manoah and his wife are about to be used by God to bring about something much greater than themselves. This deliverer named Samson will begin to deliver Israel. Do you see that at the end of verse 5? He'll be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel. But it is worth noting, we must note, that he will but begin to deliver Israel. And because of the circumstances of his own life, he will not be able to fully and finally bring about that deliverance. But there is coming another king. It would take another 1,000 years for him to come. But a millennia after this angelic messenger, another angel from heaven would come to another Jewish woman with news that she would bear a son. And unlike the son of Manoah and his wife, this one would be the son of Mary and the son of man. And he would not merely begin the deliverance of his people. He would complete that deliverance in so much as he would cry out on Calvary's cross that it is finished. And it is through his death on the cross that he can even tonight offer you a brand new beginning of life that will prepare you for the end of life. And if you want that kind of end, you got to have this kind of beginning. To begin, or perhaps for someone tonight, to begin again, to say, God, in your mercy, I believe you want to use me. And more than anything else, I just want clarity of what you want me to do. And God, I tell you in advance, my answer is yes. And I will do your will and perform your work for the good of others forever. and the glory of Jesus Christ.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.